when we left off in Ezekiel 37, that was 2 weeks ago, I guess, the Lord had promised Ezekiel that the Jews would one day be restored to the land, being brought back to life as illustrated in the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And we talked about the timing of that, of what that was exactly. So interesting, the more I look at that, the more globally I see that. Tonight, I think we'll see a lot of things globally, in time as well as in dimension. So it sounds like we're going to have Star Trek or something. It's time and dimension. You know, the space-time continuum is going to be all, yeah. Anyway, we don't need to worry about it. We'll just put a graviton pulse through the deflector shield and everything will be fine. The people of Israel were going to be brought back into the land. You know, the dry bones come back to life. But in the vision or the instruction that God gave to him afterwards, to Ezekiel, was with these two sticks and to bring them together and to basically tell the Jews, hey, it's not going to be the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel anymore. It's going to be Israel. It's going to be one big happy family again. It's going to not be two nations, but they'll be restored to be one nation. And in the day of their restoration, ultimately, we saw that David, or as he is often called in the scriptures prophetically, David, or the son of David, or the branch of David that is Jesus Christ, would rule as king over them. And God himself would dwell with them on the earth, and Israel would be the nation above all others. You know, we talk about having most favored nation status, you know, in regards to trade. Well, in the millennium, Israel is going to be the most favored nation in regards to everything. You know, it's like they're going to be the teacher's pet, you know, because they're God's people, and everybody's going to, they'll be the envy of everybody. All of this future prophecy sounds quite exciting, you know, for the people of Israel. But there are some nations whose future will not be so, it'd be exciting, I think, but not so positive and definitely not so peaceful. And that's the subject that chapters 38 and 39 bring in front of us tonight. And so we will cover both of these chapters since they are a continuous thought. Let's just jump in. Verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, and all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all his troops, Beth Togarma, from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you." Okay, there's a number of places or peoples in this passage that are practically crying out to be identified. I think the only one that sounded familiar to us was Gomer, and that's not the Gomer you're thinking of. If you're trying to figure out who's who and what's where in the scriptures, the best thing to do typically is to go to the Table of Nations. Now, you can find the Table of Nations in two different chapters of your Bible, Genesis chapter 10 or 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And the reason they call it the Table of Nations is pretty much it goes back to the beginning of mankind's history, you know, from Adam to Seth to Enosh to Kenan and down through the line. And you can trace out where people ended up. You know, it shows, you know, that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and where those guys end up going and where the descendants end up settling. And so if you really sit down with, you know, a good Bible atlas that has the ancient names of places and and a good concordance, because you're kind of jumping all over the place, but using the Table of Nations as your jumping off point, you can trace through and figure out pretty much, you could actually do pretty well, I think, if you know your own heritage, to say, I'm a descendant of Shem, or a descendant of Japheth, or a descendant of Ham. Now, you would think that me, being the Ham that I am, I would have descended from Ham, but actually, no. But you can figure that stuff out mostly. Now, it gets hard when you start trying to name, you know, when you say today, like if we're going to talk about, okay, well, what about the people from Canada? What was Canada called back then? Or, you know, it was just odd things like that, especially in Africa and the Middle East and Europe and these places. The borders have changed constantly over the last 6,000 years, and the nations have changed hands. And so sometimes it's kind of hard to trace things out. There's occupations where one, you know, there's migrations where people move in or forcibly or non-forcibly. There's intermarrying of the people, as we saw happened with that's where the Samaritans came from. You know, the people from the Babylonian Empire intermarried with the remnants of the people from the Northern Kingdom of Israel and ended up as the Samaritans. And so sometimes the details and the specifics are lost in history. Most of the names in front of us are not difficult to trace out, and some of them are kind of iffy, and there's a lot of theories about them. So I was really tempted to break this up into two studies and spend tonight looking at all the genealogical and geographical reasons why people are, you know, this and that. And then I thought that would bore you to tears. So I did all the work, and I'm just going to abbreviate for you and save you the book work, and or at least save you the boredom of me going sharing with you all the book work I did. So we'll look at these things. Gog of the land of Magog. Gog is actually a guy. He's the prince. Okay, so he's a guy. So we don't have to figure out where he is yet, because he's of the land of Magog. Basically, if you're looking at a map, Magog is what we look at on the map as most of Russia and a lot of the former Soviet Union. So a lot of the Ukraine, Uzbekistan, if you know where that is, all those stands that ended up, you know, the USSR was so much easier to just say, it's Russia. But in fact, there's a lot of places in there, Turkmenistan, Kazakhstan, these kind of places. That's essentially Magog. And you can search through the scriptures and read the historians like Pliny and Josephus and all this stuff if you're really interested in finding out, you know, where the Scythians came from. And the Scythians are the direct ancestors of the Russians and these people up north. So blah, blah, blah. It's Russia and those places. Okay, so Magog. When you read Magog, you can think Russia, or you could actually think USSR, which is probably more accurate. Persia, you probably already know about Persia from our Bible studies. Persia is all of Iran. Are you familiar with Iran? Have you ever heard of that country before? They might have nukes and want to kill us, you know. And pretty much a lot of eastern Iraq. So when you read Persia, you can think Iran, but it's mostly, you know, it's more than that. It's Iran and a lot of Iraq. Kush and Put. Sounds kind of like an Olympic event, doesn't it? It's like the Kush and Put, you know, it's like the hop, skip, and a jump kind of thing. Kush and Put, the reason I combined them, again, to save you the tragedy or the boredom of doing the book work, essentially there is, some of your translations might say Ethiopia, and that would be accurate way back when, but not anymore. Essentially, this refers to two sections of Africa, the northern section of Africa, and then there, which would be like what, you know, Egypt and Libya and that northern, almost like the Middle East part of Africa, if you think of it that way. And then what are called the black nations, you know, kind of a lot of the rest of Africa. So when you read about Kush and Put, you're talking about pretty much all of Africa. Gomer is pretty much South Arkansas. Gomer is interesting because Again, if you're not really familiar with your atlas, I could say Germany, but that wouldn't really be accurate. It's more accurate to say pretty much the Slavic countries. Germany, you know, the Czech Republic, we remember Czechoslovakia, you know, Poland, you know, these places in there that it's been kind of hard to keep track of. When I was in junior high and high school learning the names of these countries, they all changed, you know. So you look at a map today and you go, wait a second, didn't that used to be, oh, I don't know. So it's hard to keep track of that stuff, which is actually, I believe, why God refers to these things as their ancient names all the time, because their history never changes. It's the future that's always changing. You know, you don't know, is it East Germany, is it West Germany? Well, now it's both. You know, now it's Germany. And not Germany, but, you know, it's just Germany. So it's really hard to define by modern terms unless you begin to encompass. You know, you can't really say, well, Magog is Russia and Gomer is Germany and Persia is Iran, although generically speaking, that's true. Beth or Beth Togarma, this is, I don't even know what they call this region of the world, but if you know where Turkey is, in kind of the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea, you know, where Turkey, Armenia, is Azerbaijan, if you're familiar with that. You might have heard it mentioned on the news and never knew where it was. It's all up in that section up there by the Mediterranean. Gog is in the land of Magog, or Gog is of the land of Magog. And so when we read about Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, you figure that those must be places in Magog, because Gog is of the land of Magog, and he's the prince of these three areas, Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. So it's pretty safe to say that although we don't have specifics on Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, it's safe to say that they're somewhere in the former Soviet Union. You could say that. And it's interesting, there are some linguistic similarities that make people, you know, they trace through history and they go, well, the name Russia, ultimately, when you trace it back far enough, comes from Rosh. And if that helps you to remember it, that's great. But it's kind of, Rosh does not refer to all of Russia, because, you know, it wasn't Russia back then. And then you read Meshech and people say, well, that's Moscow. And again, you got enough history and enough tracing down to where you could say, okay, you know, maybe generically speaking, you could think about that as Moscow if you want. And Tubal, there's the prominent city of Tobolsk in Russia that you could again make that kind of case for. I think it's too simplistic to say Rosh is Russia and Meshech is Moscow and Tubal is Tobolsk. But again, if those things help you to remember, whatever. I think generically speaking, we can just say former Soviet Union, Russia, you know, Ukraine, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, those kind of, that part of the world. So can you imagine if we'd spent a whole hour doing that? You would have all left. I, of course, felt obligated to do all that stuff. So if you want to ask for more specifics, I'd be happy to bore you. But the next couple chapters here have some pretty exciting stuff in them, so we'll keep going. Gog, the Lord is addressing through Ezekiel, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of these places. So this is a leader. This is a head honcho guy. Again, we don't know if he's talking to somebody. We'll see this as future, you know, from the time that Ezekiel's writing. So we don't know if there's specifically this guy named Gog, or more than likely, it's probably a demonic force behind this, you know, Magog that lasts through the centuries and through the millennia. So he's probably, my guess, in the same way that if we were going to be talking about Michael, you know, the archangel who seems to be over Israel. If you look through that scripturally, it seems to be that Michael is the prince of Israel. You can trace that down in Daniel and places. In the same way, there seems to be demonic forces, like the military has generals and colonels and things. There seems to be angels in that position over areas and demons over those areas. And so it would seem that Gog might be like the demonic prince over the land of Magog. It certainly fits the bill. So whether he's talking to a guy or to the demonic force behind the land of Magog, God is against him. And God says, and the following are my plans for you. And so, you know, it's always nice when people say, oh, God has a wonderful plan for your life. God, this is a wonderful plan. I've got to tell you, he's got a wonderful plan for Gog. Gog wouldn't say that, but I think it's a great plan. Notice that Gog is not just going to be leading, Russia, or the former Soviet Union, but he is also going to be leading Iran and Egypt and, you know, all of the African nations and the Slavs and the Turks and the Armenians. And he's going to be leading them to war. As we read through these first six verses, if you've already forgotten about them now, he talks about God saying, I'm against you. I'm going to turn you about and put hooks into your jaws and bring you out, all your army, with all these other places gathering together with you. God says, I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws and I will bring you out. Now, it doesn't sound initially like they're going to be very interested in this war. They're actually going to, their back is kind of turned. And God says, you know, I'm going to turn you around. I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. So in the same way that we would talk about catching a fish and reeling them in, or these ancient, like we talked about the Assyrians and the brutal ways that they treated their prisoners. And, you know, when you lead people into captivity, it's really easy to keep them from running away. Don't put a ball and chain on their ankle. Just put a nice big hook through their jaw, up under their tongue, and out. I mean, you can imagine how painful this is. And nobody wants to run away. You know, nobody's trying to get away. They're walking wherever you're leading them, and that's the word picture that God uses. I'm putting a hook in your jaw. When you think about it like that, it kind of makes you never want to go fishing again, doesn't it? No, and. So God says, I'm gonna basically draw you out, dragging you into this. Now, I don't know what form the hook is going to take. Obviously, it's not a literal hook. It's figuratively speaking. It's possible, you know, it could be any number of things. And he does use plural, you know, here. So that when he talks about, I'll put hooks in your jaws. So it may be a number of things, a number of motivators that makes this this alliance move out in war that they weren't initially interested in. Could be just empire building. You know how for some reason some leaders liked the idea of owning all the world, and so they, you know, that would be the hook in their jaw, was that desire to expand their empire, or a political alliance that forces them into a situation. There's a lot of different nations it's talking about, and it may be that some little guy is partnered with the big guy, and the little guy gets drawn into this, and so the big guy has to come along. You know, you never know how this stuff is going to go. Sometimes it's just greed for the natural resources of the land. You know, it's like we've cut down all the trees in our country, and we couldn't help but notice you have a lot of forests, so we thought we'd take you over. Or oil, you know, we've certainly seen that before too. We do see in verse 11, if you jump down there to verse 11 real quick, that it talks about, is it verse 11? Oh, it's more like verse 12, I guess, but it's verse 12, to capture spoil and to seize plunder. That seems to be the motivation there. So it does seem to be that hook in the jaw is, although it's directed by God, from their perspective, they get this plan out of greed or whatever that might be. And so in verse 6, they're coming from the remote parts of the north. with all its troops. And so that alone, if even if you didn't want to trace down the table of nations, you could pretty much figure out that unless they're coming from the Arctic Circle, you know, they're probably, Russia is probably a pretty good guess here. Verse 7, he says, be prepared. Remember, God is talking to Gog of the land of Magog. He says, be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. The Hebrew word for guard here is mishmar. And it's not a real positive word. You know, when you think about, hey, you know, I'll be a guard for you, you think, hey, you're watching my back and then I'll watch your back or whatever. But in this, it's more, it has the connotation, it refers to a place of confinement, like imprisonment. So if you think more about like being a prison guard rather than being a protective guard, it sounds to me like Gog's allies are stuck with him. And again, you could look at that and say, well, all these nations somehow have to be, like they're obligated to be in alliance with Russia, you know, and again, using that term kind of generically, or is it the demonic force behind this that they're stuck with him? They're held captive because they've rejected God. And so they're held captive to do the devil's will. And, so it's interesting. It's just, to me, it's a fascinating thing to think about. And now I'm thinking out loud because I don't have any answers for you. I'm just posing questions. So it's like they're obligated to go along with the invasion, but the question is, where are they headed? Where are they going to invade? Who are they going to be invading? It says in verse 8, after many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So God says clearly where Gog will be leading this invasion force. It's going to be against the Jews that are living in the land of Israel after they're gathered from many nations. So you say, oh, well, that makes perfect sense. I remember when the Jews were gathered or regathered from the nations. And then you stop and think about it. You go, wait, I can think of another time. And, oh, and I can think of another time. And so if you know your history and your prophecy, you realize that there's three occasions where the Israelites were regathered after being dispersed among the nations. The first one is in the very near future to when Ezekiel's writing, and that is the return from the Babylonian captivity. We talked about this numerous times in numerous studies recently, and so I don't think we need to rehash that, but the Babylonians carried everybody in the southern kingdom off captive. They were in Babylon for 70 years, where Ezekiel's writing from. And then ultimately they would come back after 70 years. You read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so that's that's a time when they were regathered from the nations after being dispersed. But then we saw that they were dispersed again into the nations during the ministry of the apostles, 70 AD, when the Roman Empire's armies came in and just totally destroyed Jerusalem, killed, you know, just tens of thousands of Jews, and the rest of them were scattered. They were driven from Jerusalem. They were driven from the land of Israel, and they were dispersed. And the Jews then for about 2,000 years, about 1,900 years, 1800 and almost 1900 years, dispersed all around the world, you know, went everywhere into, I mean, you could not find a nation that there weren't at least a few Jews in. And it wasn't until the 1900s when the Zionist movement, you know, Jews started coming back to the land when they were coming back from the nations. And then, of course, in 1948, when after World War II, when Israel was officially declared a nation, that then massive numbers of people, and in the last, however many years it's been now, 48 to I don't like doing math in front of people, but almost about 60 years or 57 years, Jews have been flocking to Israel, and there's you know, quite a few of them there now. Again, having come back from the diaspora and coming back to the land of Israel. But then in Zechariah, we saw another regathering from the nations, and that was in the Great Tribulation period, the last 3.5 years when the Antichrist and all his henchmen are going after Jews anywhere and everywhere they can find them. The Jews are scattered all over the world and hiding out and trying to stay alive. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then he gathers his people again from the four quarters of the earth and brings them back into the land and into Jerusalem. So there's three very distinct regatherings from the nations that you can see in the scriptures. So God is talking about now one of these regatherings, right? Well, how can you figure out which regathering is it that's going to be followed by this attack from Gog and all his guys? One of the clues we have in regards to this is the place having been a continual waste. If you look at that down in verse 8, when he talks about regathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. So if you look up that word continual, you see it talks about it's a long period of time. It's like, it's, you know, it, continual is actually a very good translation of that. And waste is chorba in Hebrew, and it speaks of a place being desolate and totally ruined, a place being like a desert. So he's talking about a time when they were regathered from the nations after the land of Israel was like a waste place for a very, very, very long time. Now you could say, okay, that applies to the Babylonian captivity because the land was laid bare there for 70 years. You could say that that applies to the regathering in 1948 because, you know, Israel was a mess. If you ever get a chance to look at pictures of the land of Israel in the 1940s, it was ugly. I mean, now it's just gorgeous, beautiful trees and flowers and fruit and everywhere, but back then it was like, man, you know, you'd think, why don't the enemies of the Jews want them to go there? That's a horrible, awful place, you know. It's just a big, barren desert, and it had been that way for many, many years. You say, okay, what about the regathering after the tribulation? That, to me, doesn't apply, because what we see is at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, when Jesus comes back and regathers the people, the land of Israel has not been a desolate waste place, even if you take into consideration all the judgments of God and the earthquake destroying a huge fraction of the city. It's inhabited. It's not deserted. It's not desolate. So it doesn't really seem to apply. So I think if you take the term continual waste into account, then you kind of have to eliminate the regathering that happens after at the end of the tribulation. I don't think that really applies. There's also this idea of timing. Remember, the Babylonian captivity has been in effect now for a while. It's not going to be too many more years before they head back, you know, into the land, and they get sent back. But what God says here is in verse 8 is, after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. And again, you know, many days, you could say, okay, a few years, that could be many days. But when God says in the latter years, you could interpret that as in the last days, you know, in the latter years, at the end, near the end of everything, you know. And you start looking at that and say, boy, that sure doesn't sound like a return from the Babylonian captivity. Again, I think that this, the time period we're looking at is not tribulation regathering or end of tribulation regathering. I don't think it's Babylonian regathering. I think it's the regathering that we, you know, maybe some of you saw. I didn't see it because I wasn't born then. But if you were around in 1948 and you saw that happen, or if you at least saw pictures of it in your history class. So when you look at it that way, plus the fact that we've never seen an invasion force like this, not in history, and so that would kind of preclude the ancient one as well. We haven't seen this happen in history, and so it would seem that this has to happen before the end of the tribulation when they're regathered, and it has to still be in our future because we haven't seen it happen. But it does happen after the regathering, which happened in 1948. So if you really start narrowing down, I mean, if you have 6,000 years of history and you start narrowing this down, this is all pretty interesting because this is stuff that we've seen indications of this just in our generations with that regathering after the land was a continual waste and then the people were regathered from the nations. And then it's after they're regathered that this invasion force comes in. Wow, that sounds like a lot like this should be coming up pretty soon, you know, because it's not after at the end of the tribulation. So it's not too far in the future. So when you look at this and you start realizing these are chapters of the Bible that we're talking about are very, very conceivably very near. And we'll see if we can catch any more clues about this. In verse 9, it again, God is talking to Gog. You will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. You and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. To capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Interesting that God refers to Israel as the center of the world. You know, we're often, when we're being egotistical or something, we get accused of, oh, you're the center of the universe. Well, as far as God's concerned, Israel is the center of the world. That's the place that his eyes are always on, that land. And the nations set out to attack Israel, and this force is going to be massive. It's described like a storm, like a cloud covering the land. This is a huge, huge force. We'll see more indications of that before the chapters are over. And they're headed towards the unwalled villages. Remember back in these times that the only safe place to live was behind a wall. That's why every city had a wall around it. And when an invasion force would come in, they would either have to break through the gates or burn the gates or break down the wall around Jerusalem or wherever it is. This is talking about unwalled villages. And talking about people living securely. Living securely can be translated. Living actually means to sit or to dwell. And securely is with confidence, but there's a lot of places in the scripture where that word is used to describe like a foolish trust. Like a carelessness. So you could say sitting as opposed to living securely, you could say they're sitting in confidence carelessly or like they're complacent. And you're looking at this and saying, okay, these unwalled villages, why would the Israelis at any time that they were in an unwalled village think that they were dwelling securely? Well, back in Bible days, nobody thought that they were secure dwelling in an unwalled village. But now they are. Why is that? Well, you could look at today, and again, it makes total sense today. It didn't make any sense if you were trying to interpret this in Ezekiel's day. But it makes perfect sense now because we're talking about no cities are walled. And, you know, we don't have gates and bars, and that's not what the protective force is around cities anymore. Why would Israel be sitting carelessly secure if they don't have walls? They don't need walls because they have a deterrent. That's why we don't have a big wall all around the United States. You know, that's why you can still buy property on the beach. I mean, not you, but... But the idea of how does a nation dwell securely? Well, we have deterrent. We have weapons systems. We don't need walls and gates and bars anymore to protect one nation against another. We have a deterrent. Deterrent that Israel has, and again, this is not official, and if you don't know this, I'm not telling you anything secret, but it's certainly not official, but it's pretty much, it's common knowledge, although it's never been confirmed. When Israel became a nation again in 1948, you know, it was right at the end of World War II, within 20 years, by 1968, the United States Central Intelligence Agency, had confirmed, or were under the very positive impression that Israel was in fact producing nuclear weapons. Israel never came out and said, by the way, we have nukes too. But the CIA pretty much knew that they had nukes too. And today, if you look at the list of nuclear powers, you know, you look at us and Russia having all these thousands upon thousands of warheads. But if you look at the list of who has the most warheads, Israel, again, nothing confirmed, but they are thought to have about 200 nuclear warheads. That puts them as number 6 on the nuclear powers list. So that's a pretty confident place for them, that, you know, they don't have to be biting their nails about some, you know, another invasion, you know, of the, it's like, hey, you know, Egypt, you want to try and invade us again? we can give you 10 of our warheads if you would like, you know. So they dwell in unwalled villages now without gates and bars, but they're living securely. They're living confidently in that. But, you know, they're not the only ones with weapons. There are other people on that list. There's 5 above them and several beneath them on that list. And in verse 7, if you look at this, if we go back to verse 7 for a second, Verse 7, be prepared. Remember, he's talking to Gog, the prince of, if you want to call it Russia. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. Who's supplying all the weapons? Gog of the land of Magog. The land of Magog is supplying, what does it say? It talks about Persia and Ethiopia, as you see that, or Cush, who's supplying all the weapons? Russia is supplying the weapons of all these other nations in the alliance. Now, I find that pretty interesting because it says that really clearly, but you got to realize, and if I wrote that today, you'd be like, wow, you're no big prophet. This was 2,600 years ago. Almost 2,600 years ago, more than 2,500 years ago. That's 2,500 years that Ezekiel, assuming he wasn't inspired by God, just saying he was writing stuff down, that's pretty amazing for him to name, to be able to say, Russia is going to be supplying weapons to all these other nations that all happen to hate Israel. That's pretty fascinating to me. And it shows, you know, it's yet again another place where we see the authorship of God, of the Bible. Ezekiel had no way of knowing that 2,500 plus years later that Russia would be so strapped for cash that they start selling nuclear technology to Persia or to Iran. He had no way of knowing that. And to China, selling nuclear technology to China. Brilliant, brilliant move. I just, you have to wonder, it's like the guys who are making these deals, are they just thinking, well, I'll be dead before China and Iran use their nukes, you know? I don't know what the thinking is. He had no way of knowing that Russia would be so cash-strapped that they'd be selling missile technology to North Korea, which they have. You know, that's good. Let's find the most psychotic person on the planet that's in charge of a country who's come out and said, yeah, we make the nuclear bomb, and give them missiles. Let's teach them how to send those nuclear bombs far away. Brilliant, brilliant. He had no way of knowing that Russia would be selling armored personnel carriers to the Palestinian Authority, which, again, I wonder where the name Palestinian comes from and where the name Authority comes from and where, you know, it's just because Palestine means land of the Philistines. These Muslims are in no way, shape, or form descended from the Philistines, but we call them Palestinians anyway. They're in a land that doesn't belong to them, where they don't have a government and they don't have rights, but we call it the Palestinian Authority. And then we let them elect a president, although they don't have a country. They got a president. Can you imagine? We've got a president with no country. And anyway, so, and they get armored personnel carriers from the Russians. That way, when the Israelis try to defend themselves against their terrorist attacks, then they hit armor instead of people. Ezekiel had no way of knowing that Russia would be so strapped for cash that they'd be selling anti-aircraft missiles to Syria. You know, he wouldn't have any way of knowing this 2,500 years ago. I mean, that's 2,500 years. And, you know, you got to question numbers like this. I did find the number that in 2004, Russian weapons exports, you know, to these various nations, weapons exports, when they sell weapons, just the ones we know about, you know, and I figure, well, you know, we kind of found out after the fact about Russian going, oh, you know, we didn't tell you that we sold nuclear technology to Iran. I'm sorry, we forgot to mention that. We made them promise they wouldn't blow you up, though. That was the deal with Iran, by the way. They said, well, here's the deal. We'll teach you how to make nuclear reactors, but since you can use the spent fuel rods in nuclear weapons, you have to mail those back to us. Yeah, okay, they haven't mailed any back yet. Anyway, and who really wants to be the postman for that? You know, got a card from Aunt Martha. Oh, and a spent nuclear fuel rod. Anyway, so just the exports we know about, just the as legal sales that we know about, Russia, 2004, $5.6 billion. That's where Russia's money's coming from, is they're selling weapons to psychopath-driven countries. That's kind of unnerving. Russia and her allies could certainly be convinced to attack Israel for any number of reasons, not the least of which is God says, well, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw and drag you down here. So even if we couldn't figure out why they would want to invade Israel, God's promise that they're going to, you know, have this idea, this plan. Well, in verse 13, it says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? It's like, why does God mention this? There's these three, actually technically four places being mentioned here as they're either just watching, going, oh, is that what you're doing today? Or they're protesting. But they're not having any effect. But these places, if you look them at, Sheba and Dedan, basically, again, generically, you can say modern-day Saudi Arabia. So Saudi Arabia, it seems, when this invasion begins to take place, Saudi Arabia says, hey, what are you doing? And that's it. That's all they do. Hey, what are you doing? But then there's Tarshish and the villages. You know, now, it's probably really important to point out that villages is literally young lions. If you're reading the King James Version, you see that it's Tarshish with all its young lions. Tarshish is another one of these places that it's very hard to trace down and track down exactly where this is. But using some historical references, the majority of Bible commentators seem to point to the British Isles. They seem to point to the British Isles as being the land of Tarshish. I haven't seen any better explanation than that. And so you could say, okay, it's the British Isles. You know, it's Great Britain. It's England when you say Tarshish. Well, if you're talking about England, then who are all England's young lions? It's interesting. You start thinking about, well, that sounds like Australia and the United States and, you know, hey, wait a second, the United States. If in fact the United States are one of these young lions of Tarshish, then what are we doing during this invasion? We're saying, hey, what are you guys doing? That's it. That's all. We're like at the UN, right? We're at the UN going, this isn't right. They're not allowed to invade a country that doesn't belong to them. Yeah, that defense is going to hold up really well for this administration, isn't it? Going to the United Nations. Can you imagine George W. Bush going to the United Nations and saying, hey, you know, it's not okay for a big superpower country to go invading like some other country. You know, isn't that why most of the UN hates us now? It's not really going to go over real big. So here's maybe Australia, United States, Great Britain, Saudi Arabia at the UN going, we don't think this is right. Yeah, we'll make a resolution, but it's still happening. So that's kind of unnerving, isn't it? Because we realize this is in our future, but it's not at the end of the Great Tribulation. So we're talking about this stuff happening. It's, you know, we're talking about this being pretty close. So when you start looking at this and going, okay, well, wow, you know, and whether we're the young lions or not, it's still all happening like this. From the remote parts of the north, there's an invasion force coming against Israel after the regathering, but before this tribulation. So whether we're the ones protesting or not, at least the United States isn't listed in the allies of those who are coming down. But it's interesting. So verse 14, I know at this rate we're not going to finish, so let's get a big section here. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you, there's that last days term again, that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It's interesting. I believe that God is actually referring to Ezekiel. You kind of have to think about this time warp thing here, because he's talking to Gog in the last days prophetically. And so someday God is going to be saying to Gog, don't you remember when the prophets wrote about this? Which prophets wrote about this? Ezekiel wrote about this. So it's kind of this whole time, space, dimension weirdness. Anyway, it will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. That's interesting to read that that God's going to use some of the same tactics he used before in turning an enemy army against itself. With pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Preaching about fire and brimstone just isn't really that politically correct anymore, but it doesn't stop God from talking about it. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. In case you haven't noticed this, this is at least the third time we've seen remotest parts of the north. And if you really want to do something fun, get an atlas or a map and, you know, put a finger or a ruler on Israel and point it straight up to the top of the page and go to the remote parts and see where you get that. It's right into the heart of Russia. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel, behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. So, interesting, when you read this, God makes it very clear this invasion attempt is not going to be successful. But some commentators begin to protest in this section of the scripture and say, well, look at this. Swords, bows and arrows, horses, this isn't modern. This isn't, you know, this all happened a long time ago. Well, if you think it happened a long time ago, then why is it that God says, well, then all the nations will know that I am the Lord? Oh, okay. Well, that didn't happen, but the rest of it, you know. And horses, who's riding horses anymore? Oh, who's riding horses anymore? Did you catch, maybe you were preoccupied because of September 11th, but when we went into Afghanistan after September 11th, and it was around November of 2001, do you remember how we were aiding the Afghani rebels and how they were equipped? Yeah, you know how we were aiding them? We were feeding their horses. That's what they had. That was the best military vehicle they had was horses. And the Afghani rebels were all on horses because the fact is you had two choices in that mountainous terrain. You had horses or you had helicopters. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to give an Afghani guy that's got a first grade education control of a, you know, $68 million helicopter. So they're all riding horses. Modern day, this is 4 years ago, you know, they're riding horses, and that's what the military is using. And lest you think I'm making excuses for this, understand that the word horse, translated here at least, horse in Hebrew is sus, and it actually literally means leaper. It doesn't necessarily speak of a horse. There's a passage in Jeremiah where the same word is translated. Forget the name of the bird, but it's a bird. I think it's a swift. And so it doesn't always mean horse. It's a leaper pretty much of any kind, including flying. And so if you picture this invasion force, yeah, they might be on horses. They probably are on horses. That's where I would stand. But I wouldn't stand on a horse. I'd sit. But you know what I'm saying. But it's very possible that it's talking about flying things as well. And what's even more interesting about that is the word for rider that's translated charioteer, I think, in a lot of translations. That word, rekeb, literally means a driver that is carried. So, and the reason they use that term is like a chariot driver. He's not actually on the horse. He's driving the horse, but he's being carried along in the chariot. And so in the same way, if you're driving a leaper, which theoretically could fly, then that could just as easily be a pilot sitting in a cockpit as it could be a guy sitting in the saddle of a horse. The arrows, Hebrew word chet, literally sharp, piercing missiles. Sharp, piercing missiles. And the bows are literally launchers. So that's kind of interesting that today, if we were going to translate this, we probably wouldn't say bows and arrows. We would probably say missiles and launchers. It's a perfectly acceptable translation. And sword, you know, you can find the sword all through the scriptures referring to any kind of destroying weapon. As a matter of fact, God often refers to a whole army as a sword. So you could interpret this stuff literally and it makes sense, or you can interpret it figuratively and it still makes sense. You'd be certainly justified in God saying, when your army comes riding or flying on all your various forms of transportation, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to knock your missiles and your launchers out of your hands. We could, you know, I'm surprised not to see more modern translations translating that way. This is going to be accomplished through an earthquake, through the Lord causing infighting, you know, actually turning against one another, raining down fire and brimstone. That's one of God's old favorites, you know, that he'll pull out again, and that'll be interesting. And notice that even in the land of Magog and in the coastlands, that is where these people are from, where this invading army is from, they're going to be rained down upon as well and destroyed. So it's like even the people staying at home saying, oh, you know, God bless you as you go to invade Israel, they're going to be hit as well. It's not just the army that God's against. It's the people that are approving of the army as well. So there's not going to be any doubt that this is going to be a supernatural occurrence. Verse 9 says, then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forests, for they will make fires with the weapons. And they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his hoard, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees... As those who pass through the land pass through and anyone sees a man's bone, he will then set up a marker by it until the until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog, or Gog. And even the name of the city will be Hamanoa. So they will cleanse the land. So this is once God supernaturally intervenes and destroys this army, the Jews are dealing with the aftermath. And we're talking about a massive army with so many weapons and so many dead people that that it takes 7 months to go through to bury everybody, and they don't even have to cut down any trees because they're able to burn the weapons for the next 7 years. Now people get all uptight about this. It sounds like, you know, because if they were nuclear weapons, that would be their source of fuel, and that could last for 7 years. And if there was radioactive fallout, that would explain the professional barriers and why, if you came across a body, that you shouldn't touch it. You just put a marker and do that. I have an issue with that because I don't think the passage insinuates that, but if you look at the next three verses, we're just like a minute left on the tape. So if you read 17, 18, 19, 20, God calls all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field to come eat the bodies. So if they're all radiated, that's probably not what you want your eagles and your seagulls and whatever else to be eating, radioactive flesh and feasting on this. By the way, in that section too, if you look at verse 20, You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers. That's why I think this is literal horses. Because if we're talking about fighter jets, I can't really imagine an eagle swooping down and eating a fighter jet. So it seems to be that they're edible and they're not radioactive. The rest of this chapter, and again, we're almost out of time, so I'm going to let you read this on your own. But essentially, everyone in the world is going to see this judgment take place, but the people of Israel are going to have a turning point in this. The people of Israel, God says, he's going to pour out his spirit on the house of Israel. So it's this fascinating thing of everybody sees this judgment take place. It's obviously supernatural, but it's at that point that God breathes his spirit into the people of Israel again. And it seems like that's the application of the scripture when it says that the day is coming when all Israel will be saved. And so it's fascinating to think about. Now, if this is going to happen, and I'll let the tape run out now, and it doesn't, maybe it already did. I want to speculate a little bit before we close tonight. This is all going to happen. The land of Israel in early 1900s, a continual waste. The people are regathered in the 1940s and on into the 50s and 60s, and even today, people are leaving. The Jews are leaving other nations and moving to Israel. So this regathering has happened from the nation. Now, there's a time period. Not only do we look at, this is not the regathering that takes place at the end, but this is not the Battle of Armageddon. We know it's not the Battle of Armageddon for a number of reasons, but because we talked about the continual waste and things, but also there's time going on here. There's the burial of bodies for 7 months, and there's burning the weapons and using them for fuel for 7 years. And so there's a time period here, and let me throw out a speculation, and it's just an idea of the application of this, but I haven't thought of any better way that this really happens. I've said this numerous times. Obviously, the rapture is imminent. The rapture of the church is, it could happen in the next 15 seconds. It could happen in the next 15 days. And there's nothing prophetically waiting to happen for the rapture of the church to happen. And I've said numerous times that my belief is that there is at least a 2-year period between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation when the Antichrist is revealed. You say, where do you come up with that? Well, basically, if you look at the feasts as they're outlined in Leviticus 23 and other places, and you realize the prophetic significance of them, the Feast of Trumpets happens 9 days before the Day of Atonement. Translation, there is a period of 9 between the feast that symbolizes the rapture of the church and the feast that symbolizes the last day of the Great Tribulation, Yom Kippur. So, when you begin to look at that kind of stuff and you say, wow, why is nobody coming to Israel's aid? Why is there just a handful of countries, saying, excuse me, what are you doing? But nobody's defending them. Why is that? We would think if that happened today that the United States would be defending Israel. We would hope, although we seem to be getting a little further and further away from them as the years progress. Why wouldn't that happen? Well, why does the United States have an alliance with Israel? Give me some political reasons. Well, we feel bad for them, because they're little Jewish people surrounded by giant Muslim people. I mean, why? Because we have believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in our government and our military, and I firmly believe that the more backslidden our country becomes and the more anti-God our country becomes, we can trace that out and look at our position towards Israel. Wouldn't it be interesting if the rapture happened and then this invasion takes place? Who would really come to Israel's aid if the rapture happened? Other than political correctness of going and protesting at the United Nations, I can't think of anybody that would, without believers in their government and their military, why they would do that. So it would stand to reason that the rapture would happen and then this invasion takes place before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. You could actually say that when that happened, and all this carnage and the attack against Israel, that that would be how the Antichrist would rise to power. Remember, he comes riding on a white horse with a bow, the symbol of a covenant. No arrows. Not of war, but the symbol of a covenant in Revelation, it says. In the book of Daniel, it talks about the covenant, how he will make a covenant with the many for a seven-year period, for a week of years. And so he comes under the guise of making a covenant of peace, most likely with the Jews and the Palestinians or the Jews and the Arab world. Wouldn't it be easy for him to come and say, oh, we never want to see this happen again, you know, this invasion. And we don't know what happened, all supernatural and weird, but we don't want to see this happen again. Let's make peace. So it'd be very easy for him to be able to come into power and do that. And the whole world's going to be ready for, oh, yeah, we need peace after this huge, massive decimation. That's the more comfortable translation or interpretation of these events, but that's not the one that I adhere to. I figured I'd just try and sell you on it. Because I don't see, again, I see there's a time period that's necessary, the 7 months of burial and the 7 years of burning the weapons and things. And so for a number of reasons, not the least of which what's going on in the world today, I'm leaning more towards that it's very possible. I'm not saying don't expect the rapture of the church till after this happens, but I'm saying it's very possible that with our own eyes, we will see these alliances form and this invasion attempt. It's very, very possible that it will happen before the rapture of the church, which to me is exciting and discouraging all at the same time. Because that'd be great. We see God supernaturally, you know, fire and brimstone. Haven't you always wanted to see fire and brimstone? I mean, not up close. On CNN would be good. But that would seem to me that it would indicate that our nation's position towards Israel is not as strong as it has been. Or in the future, that it certainly won't be as strong as it has been. And that the last remaining blessing on this nation is our position towards Israel. I believe that firmly, that it's a shame. And the Bible actually says it's a shame, you know, when the people of a nation treat God the way we've treated God, driven him out of government and school and public life and everything else. And the only obligation God has to bless us is our position towards Israel. If we're just meekly at the United Nations going, excuse me, we don't think this is right, instead of defending them militarily, I don't see a lot of hope for this nation. And so I don't say that to be a big bummer on the evening, on the end of the night. I say that you know, when, like Jesus talked about, when you see all these things happening around you, look up, because your time is drawing near. One of two scenarios here, doesn't matter which one you believe, both of them say we're very, very, very close. Conceivably weeks or months close to seeing this happen. If the rapture takes place first, that means, wow, it could be this September. Wouldn't that be cool? It could be this fall. It could be, you know, you could trip over a rock tomorrow and before your nose hits the ground, you'd get raptured. That'd be really cool. You know, you fall off a cliff and before you get to the bottom, you're raptured. You know, it just, I'm not saying to try that. Lord, now would be a good time to come back. You know. But we're so very close. And Peter said, since all things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in regards to holy living, in regards to godliness? I think we just need to get more urgent. We need to realize, man, in the whole Bible scenario, Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's our time. It's our time, because it's post-Israeli regathering and it's pre-tribulation. And that's the time we're in. And so we expect to see this stuff or to be raptured before we see this stuff. Either way, God is very, very close. And so I think we need to be making our decisions with that in mind. I think we need to be living our lives with that in mind. We need to be working on our relationship with God with that in mind, that earnest, eager expectation, not getting drowsy, not falling asleep, but being alert. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew over and over and over and over again, was be on the alert. So let's be alert and close our eyes and pray. Father, we're thankful anytime that you give us a shove and you say, why don't you speed things up a bit? Where you straighten us out and you say, why don't you walk more towards the center? Where you kind of knock on the door of our hearts and you say, hey, is this life really the life you want to be found living when I come to get you? Lord, all these things should radically affect us. And we pray that the alertness that is necessary, Lord, that would be have been communicated in such a way tonight. Lord, not bothering with the geography and the details of those things so much as your Spirit just communicating to our hearts. The time is so very near, and our lives must absolutely reflect that, or we're just being hypocritical. So, Father, with all that in mind, we just want to ask you to examine our hearts and minds and show us what's not pleasing to you, that we might get rid of it. Direct us in the way we should go. Lord, give us that word to step out into your will, whether that be witnessing to somebody at work or, Lord, just walking down that straight and narrow path in a way that brings glory to you. Lord, it'll take a different form for each one of us, but we all want to be heading in the same direction at the same speed with our eyes set on the upward goal of the call in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we'd be alert. I pray that we would be living urgently. And so we commit our hearts to you, Lord, tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.